We have been studying on Lord's Day mornings throughout this year a book, the book of Acts, which you'll find in the New Testament after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Acts is the recording of the history of the ancient church. And we're up to chapter 10. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to that chapter. Chapter 10 represents a significant watershed. There are several turning points in the book of Acts. Of course, we just gotten through with chapter 9, which is one of the major turning points in its own right, being the conversion of Saul, and because we know that going forward he will be one of the most significant players, not only in the book of Acts, but also in, by the gift of God, the writing of the majority of the New Testament. And so after studying his dramatic and singular conversion and seeing him establish himself in the midst of the believers, we come to chapter 10, which takes our eyes off of Paul for a while now and focuses back on Peter, but which is the turning point in the whole book for the last phase of that three-part commission that we read in chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel should go to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and indeed to the ends of the earth. So follow along with me as I read in chapter 10, verses 1 to 23. This is the word of God. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa to bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, the thing that was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So we invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen indeed. Some of you oldsters will remember back in 1987, very different world that we lived in than today in many ways. President Ronald Reagan stood facing the crowds and the cameras with his back to the Brandenburg Gate of the Berlin Wall. And he said sternly, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." He didn't ask. He didn't offer reasons. He didn't just suggest. He spoke very authoritatively as to what needed to take place. The destruction, that is, of the most visible sign of communism in the day. I'm not saying that the voice of Ronald Reagan shook the wall, but not only did the wall come down, but communism itself in Russia ceased to exist in 1990, just 3 years later. It seemed at the time, of course, just as radical and yet just as right as when here in Acts chapter 10, we read of God here speaking to Peter in this extraordinary way, instructing him to tear down this wall. That is, the wall that separated the Jews from the rest of the world, what they referred to as the lost, the Gentiles, those of simply of other nations. It's not an instruction that the church has adopted very neatly or cleanly over the years, have to admit, of what it means to put Judaism aside and receive Gentiles openly. The church, I think, in more modern years has actually wrestled and sometimes has embraced the temptation to do just the opposite. In the last 150 years, I think there's been more tendency for us to declare that the gospel is just for the Gentiles, that the Jews don't need to apply. They have their own thing. They have their own department. They have their own place. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, "For Christ is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross." It's hard to believe that such a thing as that, such a statement, such a desire for unity among the people of God, and the mission of doing that and spreading the gospel in such a way has resulted so often to be the stone of stumbling for the church herself, and to prove in her effort to embrace and to enjoy this gift of peace, this gift of unity, and to be the one new man that God has called her to be. But what we see in chapter 10 very clearly are indeed the very first cracks of this wall. The fact that God is moving to bring it down. Now, first we are introduced in this text to a soldier, a Gentile, by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius, we're told, is a centurion. That's a military officer. He's a soldier of the Roman militia. He's a man of some rank, probably equivalent to captain, which meant for them in those days that he commanded probably close to 100 men. And it always surprises me, I have to think about it twice, but it might surprise you that members of the Roman military are mentioned frequently throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts. And when they are, Luke always likes to point out that these are men who have needs and hurts and experience the need for Christ themselves. They're not just hardened, bitter, battle-worn men who can't be reached and are dismissed out of hand, but they are indeed most often sympathetic, even favorably disposed to the gospel, to the faith of these Jews, to Jesus, and to his message. Cornelius here, we're told, is one who is well known to be a God-fearer, one who believes in the God of the Jews and fears him and prays to him and offers unto him and lives according to his law as an outsider. But for one way or another, for one reason or another, apparently Cornelius had not yet taken or was not willing to take that step to become a Jew himself, which meant for him that he was not willing yet to profess that Jewish faith publicly. He was not willing to take on the sign of the covenant, which of course in that would have been circumcision. He may not yet have practiced all the dietary and the cleanliness laws that are written for him in the ceremonial works of the book of Leviticus and others. Now right here, of course, I think the fact that we're told this is a point that we're not meant to miss. It's very significant, I think, because even though Cornelius is a God-fearer by category, according to Jews, it's clear that he had not yet converted completely over to Judaism. In other words, he had not become a Jew, as they would say. But there is a right and a wrong to the rationale. There's, of course, first of all, there's a right in the sense that he had not become one of the family of God yet, in the real sense. God had indeed given the Israelites this ceremonial law, which included the offerings, the sacrifices, the cleanliness laws, the dietary restrictions, all of those things that were given. And of course, we remember that they were all given, all of those ceremonial laws were given because of man's fallen nature. Man was not starting off in his relationship to God on equaled ground with a blank slate, but he was coming to God as a sinner fallen from grace and worthy of judgment. And in spite of that fact, God had mercy on mankind and offered unto him by the gift of God's grace a way of escape. And the way of escape that was given from the very beginning was offerings of substitution. The lamb's life may be slaughtered instead of your own, because your own sins required your death. And so the offerings of animals was given as a way of substitute, that you would place your hand on the head of that animal and God would regard your sins as transferred to that animal. And then that animal would die in your place. And that by offering this, God would accept your worship and you would be forgiven. And of course, all of that was to be done in anticipation of the next day in the short term of things, because you always had to continually make such offerings because he was continually sinful. But the bottom line, of course, is that the blood of bulls and goats simply could not take away sins in and of themselves. And so in the meaning of that sign, there was indeed pointings to something greater. This was merely symbolic. This was merely a representation of something much greater that would be done again in your place as a substitute for your own life. Someone of greater quality and greater holiness would die in your place. That became the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ himself, who died for all his people. And so the Jews were right to teach Gentiles by way of illustration and by way of their ceremonial practices and their observance of the law of God that, yes, there was a wall built. It had first been built because man fell in his sin and his rebellion against God. And that wall was now between a holy God who could not be in the presence of sin and fallen man. That wall was impenetrable and that no man could get around it. But that wall was changed or moved by God's giving of the ceremonial practices, the sacrifices, the offerings, so that people could offer them and be included into the family of God. And that meant that that wall then moved outwardly from simply being an exclusion of all mankind to being an exclusion of all unbelieving mankind. And now God's relationship to his own people was to be illustrated by the difference, the demarcation. And so they were right to hold this line, to say, well, unless you repent, you cannot be saved. That's always been the gospel. To count on the blood of the Lamb instead of your own works, that's always been the gospel. To depend on this one, this gift of God, rather than what you might wish to offer, that's always been the gospel. So they were right to maintain and hold that line, but they were wrong to think in terms of pride. When someone owns something that is valuable. There is always the tendency in our hearts to be proud of ourselves. I deserve this. I deserve to have that. I deserve this position. It defines who I am, this high position at work. The fact that I'm a vice president only tells people the quality of who I am. We tend to take pride in the possessions and the titles and the things that we have, and the Jews were no different. They, as the years went along, they began to take pride in the fact that they were God's people. And so the gospel evaporated in their thinking, and it was simply us versus them. It was, well, you're not a Jew. You're lost. You're just a Gentile. Well, isn't there a way to get through? Well, not likely. Why would we want to bother with that? So the wall became almost a symbol of the sinfulness in the heart of man as opposed to the compassion, the grace of God. And this is the error, this is the frustration, of course, that we read of when we read the Gospels. Now, Cornelius was one of those God-fearers, one absolutely convinced and persuaded of the God of the Jews. He loved and he devoted himself to this God, but he was an outsider by Jewish standards and prejudice. But still, he practiced what he could. It wasn't because he was trying to impress anybody. He did what he could. He was like Dorcas, we studied last week, who offered what she could out of love for God, not out of self-pride or out of self-drama or display. Cornelius apparently is much the same way. He abided by the things of God. He devoted himself to prayer. He attended to his family. He did acts of mercy and compassion. But still, he was an outsider. He was just a Gentile. So it must have been an amazing thing, a rather spectacular thing. It must have been fantastic, as a matter of fact, for this God to speak to him, a Gentile, an outsider. I'm sure that would have been a bit controversial for Luke's original audience, for these Jewish Christians who still are having trouble with this wall, realizing God would speak to a Gentile. This is unheard of. But God is doing just that. And you'll notice here that God's message contains two things to Cornelius. First thing God does is he says, he takes note of the devotion of Cornelius' heart. He says, I've noted your prayers. I note the way that you love and devote yourself to your family. I note how you act out of your fear of me. In other words, Cornelius shows all the signs of proper love for God and a humility of a touched and a changed heart. He demonstrates the kind of life of someone who's already been called of the Holy Spirit to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. These are not the actions of someone acting out of pride or guilt or superstition. These are the acts of someone devoted to a God that he knows personally, of someone who's trying to respond to the one who has first loved him. But the second thing that God tells Cornelius is of Peter. There's something that God wants Cornelius to hear. News that is coming to him, directly to him, because of the wall, because this wall of separation, this practice of ceremonial law, the restrictions the Jews have practiced and upheld, that's all going to come down, God says, because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This will be news not just of the Jewish Messiah, you see. He's telling this to Cornelius. This is going to be news of the Gentiles' Messiah as well. It's going to be news even more than that, news of Cornelius' Messiah. This is news that comes to him directly. Not just the Savior of the Jews or the Savior of the Gentiles alone, but of all of his elect together. The one who has broken down the barrier, created one new man out of two. First there were Jews and Gentiles, and now they're both going to be erased as titles or names or categories. Now there's only one name that makes a difference, Christian. The entire number of God's people are going to be gathered together under the name Christian. Cornelius is just about to meet one of these new men. In fact, Cornelius is just about to become a new man. Perhaps that might be true of you this morning. You know, it might very well be that you've been drawn here this morning by family members or friends. Who knows the motivation for you to come this morning, whether it's your first time or whether it's your 100th. There could be anything going through your heart and your mind. Maybe you've been drawn here. Maybe you know all about this Jesus. You know the gospel backward and forward, perhaps. You've heard it before. You've heard it said. But it's always been something you've regarded as an outsider. You may have even regarded it in your heart of hearts, but you haven't been willing or bold enough to tell anybody. You've had questions about the gospel. Maybe you've searched out those answers and you're satisfied, but you just haven't taken that step that David and Sharon took again today as they stood up here before men and professed that, yes, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. You just haven't wanted to do that, go that extra mile. God is saying to you in this text this morning that if that is you, that needs to change. Maybe even today, probably today is the day that God is giving you to make that stand. Don't shirk that. If it's the Lord in your heart that's telling you to become one of His people, then you should not deny Him any further. He speaks to you directly today, just as much as God spoke to Cornelius then. Well, next comes the account of Peter's vision. Now, Peter has already shown some signs here that he sees what's coming. He sees this wall starting to crack. He understands the wall is going to come down, although he doesn't grasp it completely. His willingness, for instance, to venture off into Samaria is one of the first indications that he's willing to cross that border line. He's willing to go over to the neighbors with the gospel. He's probably been motivated to leave Jerusalem and, as we said last week, maybe follow Philip around as he's traveling through all kinds of areas where non-Israelites dwelt. There's also this little subtle point that's made in the text that's worth observing here. Peter is staying and he's eating in the home of someone called Simon the Tanner. Tanning is a business that would have involved the handling of dead animals, which of course would have made the place and the man, his hosts, ceremonially unclean. We aren't sure exactly what to make of that yet, but Peter doesn't seem to be fazed about it at all. In fact, he seems to be residing there rather comfortably. And so this vision from God comes to Peter. It comes straight in terms of addressing this ceremonial law. That's what's going on here. It addresses the ceremonial law. You see, the issue here is not food in general. It's what it's that the appearance of it seems to strike that, but it rather is an allegory. We know that that back after the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, God told Noah that every moving thing that lives was to be regarded to him as food. And so he does not put restrictions after the flood in that regard. In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus makes the point of really driving home what we are to understand by this, that he says it is not what goes into a man and into his stomach that makes him unclean. In other words, he says it's not that you can really sin by eating something that you shouldn't, that makes you sinful before God. He says it's what goes into the man by his own choosing and by his own carelessness or his own lust or his own desires that are already wicked and are stored up into his heart and then come out of his mouth, out of his actions. He says that is what makes a man unclean. What comes out of his heart that he's stored up against God and against man and comes out in viciousness and in vindictiveness and in sinful ways, that, Jesus says, makes the man unclean. So what is going on here, in other words, with all this vision and all these dietary restrictions? Well, when God set Israel aside as a holy nation on Mount Sinai, one of the physical, temporary, demonstrable symbols of their separation, the fact that they were God's people among all the rest of the nations, yes, indeed, they were God's people, one of the signs of that, one of the outward portrayals of that was that God's work displayed in their lives was that they were indeed to to regard the choice of their diet. Again, not because it made any health contributions to them, or not because they avoided any disease by them, but that by such practice they demonstrated, yes indeed, in this very visible way, we're trying to show that there is a difference between a Christian, or between a believer rather, and a non-believer. It's not found in the diet just simply and physically and temporarily displayed the fact that there was a difference. But when the vision of these animals appears to Peter, the message that Peter is to understand is very clearly this. He says, what God has made clean, you must not call common. Something God has done here has changed, in other words, the ceremonial practice that he gave to the Jews on Mount Sinai, or the Israelites on Mount Sinai, and that has been so much a part of Jewish life. Well, what has changed? Has God changed here? Well, no, God doesn't change. He hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't changed his plan. In God, there is no shadow of turning. His eternal decrees and purposes remain his will, and they remain fixed and will not be altered from one generation to the next. He also didn't change his standards. He doesn't regard something holy one day and something less holy the next. He doesn't just say, well, that's not important anymore. Doesn't wave off that, doesn't lower the bar, saying, well, maybe I set this restriction too high and nobody can reach that. I'm going to lower the bar so that more people can be holy in my sight. It doesn't compromise or anything like that. What God did change, however, was the standing of sinful man. He's pushed that wall out. And the gospel is the one that's doing that. Jesus' death on the cross is that perfect sacrifice, that substitutionary sacrifice for worshipers, Jew and Gentile alike. And it is a perfect sacrifice. It is as though you, when you become a believer, when you become a Christian, you've laid your head on Jesus' head. And you've transferred your sins to him. And you have let him die in your place. And in the death of Jesus, you see the horror of sin. And you see the punishment that it truly deserves. That's what Christians mean when they say, when you look at Jesus on the cross, you are looking at the wretchedness of your sin before God in one place, but also what it deserves in the second place. Whenever I hear people today mocking the death of Christ as being animalistic or primitive or bloody or unnecessary, you know, what do they have to do in order to do that? They have to exalt themselves. They have to say, I'm not that bad. And of course, the next thing they have to do is they have to bring God down. Who would God be to make this a necessary requirement? What kind of God is this? Of course, that's the oldest sin in the book. It's not just modern day that does that. This is what Adam did. He said, I will be raised up and I will bring God down. It's been the same thing ever since. But Christians are to be different in the world. Not in some outwardly physical way, like some legalism that we are to trap against. In fact, if the wall is being pushed down, the hardest thing for the Jewish Christians in the first century to understand and embrace is that they may not go back to that ceremonial law. Well, that's been our tradition for years and years and years. My father did this and his father before him, and yes, he did it rightly. But you may not do that. You may not practice the ceremonial law in any way. Why? Why not? Because when you practice the ceremonial law, you are saying Jesus' sacrifice was not sufficient. It is an act of faith on the part of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians alike to say, Christ's work is enough for me. I rest in him. I trust in him. His work, his one finished death on the cross, his work in my behalf frees me from my sins, opens the gate of heaven, and I may go in his name and because of his service and his work. Let me give you three applications that come to my mind as we talk about this section of Scripture. Number one is that, you know, as I mentioned before, the kinds of food that we choose to eat is not a spiritual issue. Sometimes Christians mistakenly look at this passage in Acts chapter 10. They draw the wrong conclusion. They think that this vision of Peter is making a comment one way or another, that yes, those Jewish dietary laws continue, or no, he's only talking about food and that's all. Although that principle is indeed true, that there is no dietary restriction on the Christian any longer, it's not the focus of the vision, and I've tried to show you that. Paul goes even further in this same regard in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he answers questions of Christians in the church in Corinth. And he says, you know, they're saying, well, what about food offered to idols? It doesn't say what kind. Could be Maryland crabs, for all I know. What about food that's been offered to some idol? What if my neighbor invites me over for crabs, but just before I come over, he's taken them to the local Baal temple and he's prayed, Lord, Baal, bless these crabs. What do I do? Do I abstain? Because after all, I'm more holy than he is and I don't want anything to do with these Baal-blessed crabs. He says, no. No, Baal is nothing. Eat and drink to the glory of God. Enjoy them. So he doesn't require any restriction, any comment. There, you know, a very good place where he would have an opportunity to say, now, if they're Alaskan king crabs. He makes no pretense. He says, eat to the glory of God. Whatever you do in faith is faith. Don't worry about it. Use it maybe to strike a conversation with your neighbor. Just what has Baal done for you lately anyway? Now, when we eat, of course, the issue is not so much what we eat, but the Bible is instructing us on how we eat. And sometimes, not me, of course, but you guys have to take a lesson in this. Moderation with prayerful thankfulness is indeed the path to holiness. It's the practice of the one who has put his trust in God. And care for the preparation of our food, not just for cleanliness, but for calories and for quantities, is to be demonstrated in the way that we live spiritually in all parts of our lives. Think of that next time you go down to festival to the all-you-can-eat Chinese. Because what we're doing, brothers and sisters, is we are demonstrating to ourselves, to our families, and to the world, we are either demonstrating a self-control for a higher principle, or we are proving that our God is not Yahweh, our God is our stomach. We need to be careful about how we take care of our bodies. And so if there is any dietary restrictions that still apply to us as Christians, it is just simply that, moderation, but also with prayerful thankfulness. Do you pray before you eat? Do you actually thank God for this bread, this daily bread, like He tells us to do? Do you acknowledge that this is from His hand? Do you worry? Do you eat out of guilt? Do you eat when you fret? Or do you refrain from eating when you look in the mirror out of pride, out of vanity? Are you compulsive either way? Whatever is not done in faith is sin. And yes, that does involve our dietary practices. Number two, as Jesus taught us in Mark chapter 7, uncleanness does not come, however, from what we take in, but rather it's what comes out of our mouths that makes us unclean. I find that Christians today in general are not very well self-disciplined here. This could probably be another one of those verses that's going on my list of verses in the Bible that Christians really don't believe. Carelessness, and a brashness of speech just seems to be an American right. And Christians can be just as brash and as careless in their speech as any other person in the world, regardless of what they say they believe. And a carelessness of what Christians should choose to take in this world also reveals a lack of self-discipline. Now, I know some of you are already getting your hackles up, thinking, oh, he's going to get legalistic on me now. But hear me out for a minute. We like to think that it is part of our Christian liberty to dwell on sinful thoughts as long as nobody else knows what we're thinking. We somehow think that we are still safe if we saturate our minds with all of the sinful ungodliness of television and of the most popular and latest movie that's out there. I'm still waiting for any Christian at all to come back from a popular movie and say anything but, oh, it was great, when it teaches such garbage and the lessons are so putrid. And Hollywood is doing all it can to probe the depths of sin and the fallen nature of man and total depravity at the very same time they deny it exists. And Christians are not discerning. Oh, it's my Christian liberty. I can see whatever I want. And don't you even think, Pastor, about telling me I can't go see that movie. Everybody else has seen it. What's wrong with that? I'm old enough. My friends, let me tell you something. Some of the movies out, you're not old enough. We are not discerning ahead of time what actually may glorify God before we go into the movie theater, before we turn on the television. Television is just worse and worse and worse and worse. But we watch it. Why? Because we have a right to be entertained. And you can't tell me I don't. So what God are you living by? When you ask yourself, Barker's rule, why in the world should I give myself to this? Instead of, why not? What's wrong with it? Everybody else does it. I deserve to be entertained. But my friends, and I have to say this, I don't want to pick on you because in one sense I really don't believe it, but I do. Christian teens give themselves to just as much garbage in the world as unbelievers do. There's very, very little discernment in Christian teens when it comes to what they watch and what they listen to and the music they listen to and the videos they watch and the things they talk about and the games they play. They are showing a worldliness in their faith because they never ask themselves anything other than, why not? What's wrong with it? There's no discernment. There's no saying, what should I do in the face of this temptation? When Christian teens, of course, they get their model from us, I'm afraid, their parents. Because we aren't very discerning either. But the Bible says, whatever is not done in faith is what? Sin. What? Sin. What? Sin. You said it, I didn't. I'm not the legalist here. Whatever is not done in faith is sin. Be that black and white in the world, I dare you. I dare you. The next time, Another Batman movie comes out. I dare you. Number three, we need patience with one another. I'm preaching to the mirror here. We need patience with one another as we grow toward Christ. I didn't write this. Somebody else wrote this. You know, casting off the ceremonial law here will prove to be a very difficult thing for Jewish Christians in the first century. They struggle over this. It makes a great controversy in the church. We're going to read about it. It's a big, big deal. It's not because they have an agenda and that they're the bad guys. In fact, we have the first demonstration here of passionate, compassionate, theological Christians wrestling over issues they can't resolve. And they clash again and again and again. There is more sincerity to the struggle than not. But I do think that it's very similar to how we can regard and be with one another from time to time about any old habit that sometimes can be very hard to change. You know, people come to Christ today, for instance, out of the world, out of a world in which they've taught themselves to be selfish, they've taught themselves to be unthinking, and just like everybody else in the world is selfish and unthinking. And those young Christians can sometimes be expected a little too soon to conform to someone else's expectations of what a Christian ought to be in the world, about how a believer should function and how he should think and how he should be different. If you think some other Christian, let me flip it around, if you're the young Christian and maybe you've experienced that, maybe you've experienced, you know, the raised eyebrow, you're going to do what? You're going to see what? You're going to go where? You're going to listen to that? And you think they are being judgmental, improperly judgmental. What should you do? Forgive them. First lesson. Hardest one, too. You forgive them. But at the same time, learn to be sensitive about where they're coming from. Because remember, it's not the wall that's going to save you. It's not the wall that protects you. It's not the wall that makes you a Christian. It's the wall that demonstrates that there is a clear distinction between the saved and the unsaved. Those who have Christ and those who don't have Christ. And we do good. We do well. We do well not to diffuse that line. And to think, oh, everybody's just fine. Everybody's okay. Whatever religion, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter. We do well to maintain that distinction. Because that, my friends, is not barring somebody from the gospel. That's making the grace of God very evident to them. Unless you repent, you won't be saved. It's as simple as that. You have to be on the bus to get there. Unless you repent, you will perish. John 3:16, the most well-known, most loved God verse in the whole Bible says that. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes should not perish like everyone else is going to perish. You must believe. And I can't water that down for you, and I can't say it doesn't matter, and I can't say, oh, you'll come around, or you're just fine, or you've done a lot of good things. No, I do you well by saying, no, there's a barrier here, there is a wall. Christ is the door. There is an escape from the judgment and from the condemnation that, yes, I'm afraid you do deserve. Until those sins are transferred to the head of Jesus, you will die in your sins. All real Christians, you see, are growing in godliness. So we have to be patient with one another, that getting back to my point. But we're all growing at different rates, and we're growing at different speeds, and we're not starting at the same point, and we won't be at the same point when we die. Our sanctification is only made complete in death and after death, but But we are all on the progress of growing in Christ's likeness, but it's at different speeds and different directions and different priorities. And so we need to be patient with one another when my issue that I'm wrestling with and that I'm seeking to overcome is something that you've got down. And that's something that you are wrestling with, I can't imagine a Christian actually struggling with. So we need patience with one another to pull together, to move along that same path and grow. Because that, you see, is what ties us all together. That's what makes us a family. That's what a family is supposed to do. Be tolerant and patient and love one another, even though we be different. Now, they used to say, or maybe even still say, the United States is sometimes referred to as the great melting pot. And the reason for that is because we say that people from all kinds of nations and backgrounds and languages and cultures, they all come to the United States and they all manage to fit in and find their place, and we become united as people existing in this free land, and we no longer are called Germans, and we're no longer called Polish, and we're no longer called Italians anymore. Now we're Americans. It's the same kind of thing, probably in a greater way, with the Christian church. No matter where we come from, no matter what our background has been, no matter what we've been through, we leave behind those old titles, those old references, Jew, Gentile, atheist, agnostic, Baal worshiper, whatever it was, we leave that behind. Now we take on a new family name. Now we're Christian. And that's a demarcation. That's a crossing over. That is a wall that we have passed through by the grace of God, by the gift of God, that makes all the difference. We don't want any other identification than that. We don't want to be a follower of Paul. We don't want to be a follower of Peter. We don't want to be a follower of anybody. We want to be follower of Jesus Christ. The blessing that that is, to be one of the family of God. And that's why we're always told in the Scriptures to practice unity. Unity and patience and love for one another. Peter even puts it this way in 1 Peter. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean excuses it. Bears with them. That's the patience. Bears with us because none of us are perfect, and none of us have become perfect, and none of us are going to be perfect in this life. But we love because Christ has first loved us, and we love because Christ has loved that other person as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray in thanksgiving for your blessing upon us as we strive to be a people of God. I thank you for the joy that it has been for us to welcome more and more people into our fellowship, and we thank you for how the church is growing. But we thank you for the bond that is uniting us in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you for that, Lord, and we ask that more and more and even more be brought in. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for how clearly it reveals itself to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us discernment so that we are able to live in the world and yet not be of the world, first and foremost. Give us wisdom as to how to maintain a wall that says, I will think as a Christian, I will react to things as a Christian, and yes, if I am aware of it, I will restrain what I allow to go into my heart and come out of my mouth as a Christian. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.